The title tonight is The Persecution Begins. Well, it actually began last week because that was part one, and we're looking at part two here of this persecution, which did begin in Acts chapter 4, and it was building up, and of course, suddenly Peter was saying some things that came into conflict with the leadership, with the Jewish leadership, and when that happened, suddenly there's problems. You know that when people speak with conviction like Peter did, that they're going to get into trouble. By the way, that's true of any of us. If we're going to stand up for what's right and if we're going to speak with conviction, we're going to have persecution at times. We're going to have people that aren't going to like what we say. You're going to have people at work that don't particularly like you. They're going to look at you as a troublemaker. Or, you know, people in your neighborhood or wherever it may be, people at the local restaurant, I don't know, whatever it may be, you're going to have people looking at you and saying, there's a troublemaker. There's an individual that, ought to be silenced, you know, or you're using hate speech. That's always a big thing these days. If you disagree with someone, it's hate speech. I just said you're a sinner. It doesn't matter. That's hate speech, you know. No, it's actually love speech because I'm concerned about you. You know, we don't share because we hate. We share because we care. That's the reason we share the gospel with other people. But yet it's hate speech if you do things like that. And there's all kinds of things that people say about Christians today and where we stand and things like abortion and homosexuality. Boy, there's a hot button issue, particularly in the month of June. Everything's rainbow colored, you know, and boy, if you don't agree with that, again, that's hate speech if you don't agree with that. If you call that sin, or if you call what the Bible calls it an abomination, well, that's just hate speech. So we are going to suffer persecution to one degree or another. So this is nothing new. And if we declare it with conviction, as Peter did, not kind of a wimpy, you know, backing off of it. Well, you're kind of a sinner and maybe, and no. When you come out and you declare what the Word of God says, it is not going to be popular. And this is exactly what was going on with Peter. And we already looked at verses 1 through 12, and we're going to go ahead and, in fact, why don't we go ahead and go back over in Acts chapter 4. Let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 12. Pick it up with verse 13 through 22. Notice chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Now, remember that this was after the healing of the lame beggar, okay? This was after, now remember, he was about 40 years old. We'll say more about that in a couple minutes. He had been lame from birth. By the way, I want you to use your imagination just a little bit because this is going to be important in the sermon tonight. What would the human legs look like if you had not walked since birth and you were 40 years old? What would they look like? They would be real skinny. They would be kind of shriveled up, it would look strange. If you looked at that person, you would know this person has not walked his entire life. It would be very, very obvious. So now this makes all of this very, very dramatic. And everybody knew him. Remember, he was sitting every day. He had someone bring him so he could sit at the temple and he could beg. They all knew who this guy was. There was no question. So if this miracle is done where this guy jumps up and begins to walk, he didn't say, you go ahead, Peter, you go ahead now and go to therapy for a few weeks because it's going to be tough for you to walk at first because remember, you've never walked before in your life. No, he got up and he jumped. He didn't even have to be trained. This was a miracle. And so here they have this miracle. Who's going to deny it? Again, we'll say more about it in a minute. And now we find in chapter 4, Of course, Peter has his second sermon there. Then in chapter 4, we see that Peter and John are arrested. So as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So we see the results of Peter's preaching in the first 7 verses. First of all, the imprisonment of the preachers in verses 1-3. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So notice as they were speaking to the people, it says in verse 1, Kellum believes the Greek here, and I agree with him, suggests that the incident was not merely a single speech, but an extended opportunity. So he was speaking to the people right along, probably interacting. And then in verse 2, being greatly disturbed or annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming with reference to Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And thinking about who they were Sadducees. The apostles strongly preached the resurrection, which was against the Sadducees' doctrine. And the success of the apostles' preaching threatened a shakeup in the establishment. That's never fun. Also, it might bring down the wrath of Rome, for that matter. I'm sure the gall of these untrained, unsanctioned teachers giving instruction on the Old Testament was grating on them as well. Verse 3, it was already evening. Between late afternoon and darkness, it was too late for a trial according to the Jewish law. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we see the salvation of the listeners in verse 4. The running total of male believers is now up to 5,000. That does not include children and women. Verses 5 through 7. Now we have the questioning by the Sanhedrin. On the next day, the rulers and the elder and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? The rulers, the elders, the scribes, they were gathered together. Rulers are also termed chief priests in Matthew 16:21, and are probably representative of the 24 courses of priests. Elders are the tribal and family heads of the people. Scribes were experts in interpreting the law, and no doubt there were Pharisees involved with that as well. All three are components of what we call what? The Sanhedrin, okay? Sanhedrin was made up of 70 members, plus the high priest that served as president. We see he's here too. Annas, the high priest, was there, and he was the deposed high priest. But most Jewish people, even though Rome deposed him, they saw him as the real high priest. And he was deposed by Valerius Gratus, who was a procurator of Judea. His son-in-law was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the present Roman-appointed high priest. He ruled as high priest from 18 to 36 A.D., although he was, again, not the official high priest, his father-in-law. The Jews still highly respected Annas. And then verse 7, by what power and what name have you done this? They question the apostles. How was this lame man healed? By what power and authority have you done this miracle? How is this possible? They're not denying that it was a miracle. It was obvious, as I mentioned a moment ago. And we'll see that even more in just a couple of minutes. And then we see the response of Peter in verses 8 through 12. First of all, the condition of Peter, verse 8 says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is the only way that this could have taken place, his preaching. And by the way, again, this tells us something. We too need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the book of Ephesians tells us to be being continually, literally the text says, be being continually controlled by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need to be surrendered to the Lord every day that we live. And he can give us the strength to accomplish what he has called us to do, as he did Peter. We see the source of the miracle, last part of verse 8, into verse 11. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," I'm sure that was popular, "whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." By the way, they didn't deny it either. Verse 11, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the chief cornerstone." Notice, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, in essence, so are we on trial today for doing a good deed to a man? Is that a crime? Okay, so they're trying to make a point here. And then in verse 10, it says, "by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." In other words, it was done in the authority of the Messiah, whom you crucified. You want to know who it is? It was done in the authority of... By the way, why was this so disturbing? Because if it was done in the authority of the Messiah, he must be alive, right? Again, another problem. It's going against their theology. Because a dead Messiah could do nothing for this man, the rejection, or the resurrection, rather, of Christ is once again brought up. His words are pushing all of the buttons of the Sadducees. Verse 11, "He is the stone which was disdainfully," that's the idea, "disdainfully rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Quote of Psalm 118, 22. I'm not going to go through that again. I did last week. And then verse 12, the exclusivity of the name of Jesus for salvation. Peter is very bold here as he preaches salvation to the Sanhedrin, and in verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, on to verse 13 for tonight's text. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about that, about what we have seen and heard.'" Verse 21, "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So interesting here, as they are persecuted, but yet then let go. So we've seen then, we see now verses 13 through 18, the reaction of the Sanhedrin. First of all, notice they were amazed. They were amazed. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were what? Amazed. They saw their confidence. The word here means a state of boldness and confidence, courage, fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. So here they are. They are confident. They are fearless. It was odd to them. Peter was bold. He spoke with authority. He had such a lucid defense. This totally took them by surprise. Why? Because they were, as the text says, uneducated and untrained. This doesn't mean they were ignorant. The King James uses that, and that's fine if you interpret it as uneducated, but the problem is in our culture today, we look and we read the term ignorant, we think stupid. So Peter and John, were they stupid? No, they weren't stupid. Were they, not quite all there, not real smart? It doesn't say that. It says they were uneducated and untrained. It doesn't mean they were stupid, nor does it mean they were unable to read and write. Most were able to read and write. First, the text says that they were uneducated. In other words, they had no formal rabbinic training. You think of the Apostle Paul. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was probably the greatest Jewish teacher of his day. The Apostle Paul was destined to become one of the greatest rabbis in all of history. Okay? That was training. much education has made you mad, they said later on about Paul. But here, they're not saying much education has made you mad. They're saying they've not been trained. They've had no rabbinic training. Paul did. These people haven't. According to those in the Sanhedrin, they were not qualified to expound on the law. They were not qualified to teach, nor should they have been capable of doing it. And this surprised them. It shocked them. Then the text says that they were untrained, all right? So first of all, they were uneducated. Number two, they were untrained. And this word untrained in Greek refers to a person who is relatively unskilled or inexperienced in some activity or field of knowledge, a lay person, an amateur. They were amateurs. They were lay people. They weren't an expert. They weren't a specialist like the scribes and the scholars were here. These men had such confidence. They had such a cogent argument, and yet they were unschooled laymen, and it shocked these very educated men. How could they be this good? How could they be this confident? And they speak as those who know what they're talking about. They're not talking like babbling idiots. And notice what it says. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, this isn't so much a spiritual statement, okay? They recognized that the training they had received was outside the standard, outside of the official circle of training of the rabbis. They realized that how the disciples talked was very similar to someone else. And they were thinking this is very similar to the one that they're talking about. They heard Jesus. They were had remembered Peter and John even from Jesus' trial. John 18, 15 and 16. Maybe they remembered this, that he was there, and so they're thinking, boy, he sounds an awful lot like Jesus when he talks. Because Jesus was this way. Remember, he was in the temple at age 12, and he was interfacing with those scholars and confounding them? They recognize this is the same kind of talk as Jesus himself. Let's look for a minute at Matthew. Keep your finger here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the scribes might, as a good Jew, you know, they might give you this interpretation and Rabbi so-and-so's interpretation. And here's the way it is. No, they taught what Jesus taught with authority. These men were doing the same thing. So they recognized that thing about them. It was very unique. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, if I can get there and hold it. 20 and verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God and truth." Hypocrites. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius." And of course, we know the whole thing here. And notice verse 26, "And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent." Verse 27, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection." Sound familiar? "And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he's childless, and his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother, then now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him." Okay, let's stop there anyhow. But I want you to notice that once again, he was dumbfounding them. He was, you know, tying them in knots. And this is essentially what Peter was doing as well. John 7:15 is another reference there. Let's look at that briefly. John chapter 7, verse 15. We see the Lord doing that quite often, by the way, and so they recognized what was going on here. John 7, verse 15, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" So they said the same thing about the Lord. And so they recognize the same kind of thing going on, that the way Jesus spoke, this is the way Peter's speaking. And how he kind of dumbfounded everyone and was able to tie people in knots that way. They're doing the same thing. They recognize them as having been with Jesus. And again, they probably may have looked back and remembered them at the trial, but the Sanhedrin was dumbfounded. And by the way, Christ promised that this would happen. Do you remember? We apply this to our day, but I think specifically the Lord was, and I think God can do the same thing today, but I think specifically here, the Lord Jesus, when he gave them this promise, it was in reference to the very near future when he was gone. Matthew chapter 10, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. And it says, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say," speaking to his disciples. "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." He said, this is going to happen. And it did. It did here. From the mouth of Peter in this case. What Christ promised would happen, Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Luke chapter 21, verse 15, you can use those as cross-references here as well. Although not exactly the same, we can apply this truth to ourselves too. Do others recognize you as having been with Jesus? And I know it's different. I know it's different because what we're talking about here is maybe they remembered back and they thought, oh, I think I saw them with Jesus, and boy, it sure sounds a lot like Jesus the way he talks. But seriously, do people recognize us as having been with Jesus? A different way, in a different way, I understand that. It's not the same as the apostles here or as the disciples, but do they recognize? Do they say, you know, he talks a lot. You know, like, in fact, he speaks a lot from the Bible. You know, he must be one of those Jesus people. He talks a lot about the Bible, and he talks about loving the Lord, and he talks about, you know, heaven and everything as if it's real. And do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? Or do you talk like the rest of the world? I remember some years ago, there was a man that we knew quite well. And he did some of the, we've been involved for years with visual arts to present the gospel, like magic, ventriloquism, that sort of thing. And this gentleman was involved with that, and we knew him from there. In fact, we went to church together as well with this individual. We mentioned to my aunt, this man's name, and we knew that he worked at the same place where my aunt did. And my aunt said, "Him? He's a Christian?" Said, "He goes to church?" Said, "Yeah." Said, "Oh, he tells all kinds of dirty jokes all the time and his language isn't good." I don't think people would recognize him as having been with Jesus, do you? Very sad. Very sad. We knew him in a different way. He was a hypocrite. He played two sides of the game there. And how very sad that here he was with visual arts supposedly to present the gospel, but yet there his friends at work, he talked like a truck driver. Maybe an insult to truck driver, sorry about that, but you know what I mean. Rough language, filthy language, dirty stuff that he used to tell. Oh, that people would recognize us in a sense, a different sense, but having been with Jesus, it's so important. But notice verses 14 through 16, they were left speechless. Back to chapter 4 again of Acts. Notice verse 14. It says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." So here they are. They're looking at Peter here, and they're amazed at what he said, at his speech, at his confidence, at his knowledge. They were dumbfounded, and then they look over, and there's the man who's healed, the one that they used to go out and, you know, they'd see him every day as they passed by him, and maybe they even, you know, gave some alms to him because that would be, you know, they get a little in with God that way. And, you know, maybe some of them did that. And they wanted, of course, many of them maybe wanted to be seen, particularly if there were Pharisees there. You know, we know in the time of Christ, they were said to want to be seen, and maybe some of the Sadducees, they wanted to be seen. And so they would drop their funds there, you know, off to this man so that everyone would see it. They knew him. They knew how tiny his little legs were, and they'd never been used. And all of a sudden, here he is, standing like I am, next to Peter and John. What are they going to say? They don't know what to say. They are completely dumbfounded. They were left speechless. Boy, that's strange. They were left speechless. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. So, all right, go. We'll call you back in. They didn't know what to do. So here we see in verse 14, seeing, or because they saw. And again, I have the picture in my mind of these men's jaws dropping after Peter's speech. And then they glance over at the man who'd been healed. They're completely silenced when they see him. They have nothing to say. It's not like they could deny the miracle. They probably wish they could, but it was so obvious that a miracle had been performed. They knew this man. They knew the results were undeniable, and they had nothing to say in reply. Or, as the ESV says, they had nothing to say in opposition. The Greek word means to speak against, contradict someone or something. So they had nothing to say in opposition. They couldn't disagree. You know, when you can get religious leaders like this, confounded, unable to say a word, that's really something. So verse 14 again. They recognize him as having been to Jesus, and seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, or because they saw the man standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council or the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another. So they certainly did not approve of the men and their message. They wanted him to stop, but what are they going to do? How is this going to stop? And so Sanhedrin, again, all the men are alone here, saying, what shall we do with these men? What are we going to do? They didn't want him to continue, but they couldn't really contradict what was going on. They couldn't say, well, that's a lie. He wasn't really, a miracle had been done. What are we going to do? What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent, they couldn't deny it, to all who live in Jerusalem. Why? They all knew him. And we cannot deny it. They wish they could. We can't kill them. We can't throw them in prison. That's going to draw more attention to them. It might upset the people. They're excited about it. What are we going to do? A noteworthy miracle has taken place through them. It's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Interesting that they didn't want to believe their lying eyes, even though they recognized it as a miracle. They didn't want to believe it. They saw it. They recognized it as a miracle, but they were ignoring it. To me, that is amazing. But, unsaved people do that. They might see a change in a saved person's life, and they see all kinds of things, and they say, no, I'm going to deny what my eyes see, my lying eyes. Don't pay attention to your lying eyes. And this is how they were. They were deceived by their own pride and sin. A noteworthy miracle. They're not denying it, but they're not explaining it either. They don't even care to explain it. Why? Because it would hurt them. It would hurt their authority. It would hurt their belief system. So they couldn't deny what happened, and everyone knew it was a miracle. So they couldn't do anything about the miracle, but maybe the best thing they could do is to cut off the message that went with the miracle. All they could do was some damage control by preventing the message from spreading. And so they were determined to warn them in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, but so it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them. Can't really do much more than that right now. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man. And notice how he says it, in this name. Notice they can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus, in this name. They knew who he was. He isn't like, oh, I forgot who it was. So they chose the threatening angle to stop the preaching. Surely, if the Sanhedrin told them to stop, they would, right? They thought. What Jew would ignore our warning? Of course they're going to pay attention to us. Arrogant enough to believe that, weren't they? And when they had summoned them, all right, call them back in. So they called them back into the Sanhedrin. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Look at me, Peter. We don't want you to say one more word in that name of Jesus. That's it. No more. Notice he says, speak or teach. Probably here referring to public or private communication. No more public communication. And Peter and all the rest of you, no more private communication about this name of Jesus, about speaking and doing things in his authority. Don't say another word, either in public or private. Not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Isn't it interesting to notice that the truth was right before their eyes? It was undeniable. But because their doctrine couldn't be contradicted, they had to reject it. It was both a thing of pride and power. They prevented them from accepting what they saw with their eyes. The chains of false doctrine. And that's what they were bound with. And then we see the response of the disciples in verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What an amazing response. Notice in verse 19, the problem laid at the feet of the Sanhedrin. And that's exactly what they do. Once again, the tables are turned. Kellum rightfully observes that in verses 19 and 20, the answer is both a commitment to God and a rebuke of the council. Both are true. They're committing themselves to the Lord and what's right to do, and they are also rebuking the Sanhedrin here at this point. So he says, first of all, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Should I listen to God or you? You tell me, what are they going to say? Yeah, listen to us, don't listen to God. You know, it's an impossible question for them to answer. It's brilliantly done. This is the Holy Spirit. It's brilliantly done. How are they going to answer that? They can't, unless they admit that they are completely and totally wrong. And they're not going to do that. And so we see the decision expressed by the apostles then in verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Cannot, by the way. Double negative in the Greek. We always heard in grammar, you know, that if you use a double negative, it's a positive. In Greek, if you use a double or even a triple negative, it means emphasis. And so they're emphasizing the fact here, for we absolutely cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Sorry. We ought to obey God rather than men. It's kind of an early use of that, in a sense. Here, Peter, as we'll say this later, too. So the response of the disciples, but then notice the release of the disciples in verses 21 and 22. First of all, the threat in verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. So when they had threatened them further, so here they are, you know, whether it's right for you to, you know, for us to listen to you or to God, you be the judge, but we can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. Oh, wait a minute. But we've told you, And you better listen. We've told you, I know what you're saying, what you're thinking, but we've told you, if you do this again, you know, something bad's going to happen. And probably there, you know, I don't know if they said, we're going to throw you in jail, we're going to whip you, you will be punished. Maybe they just were very, you know, vague about it. You will suffer the consequences. If you continue to do this, you will suffer the consequences. When they had threatened them further, notice the reasoning. They let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Just like a true politician, and they were, make no mistake about it. They, you know, they wanted to be popular. Just like a true politician, the opinion of the people here swayed their actions. The people were favorable to the disciples at this point, and therefore they had to let them go. Plus, there was no crime committed. I mean, there's nothing. Well, you know, they committed this crime against God. They spoke against God. And we know the Old Testament. I wouldn't say the Old Testament. We know that Scripture says that they shouldn't have done this. They are leading you away from God. Well, they couldn't accuse them of that. They were quoting Old Testament Scripture about the Messiah. And in such a way, they couldn't disagree. There was no crime. They weren't drawing people away from God. Instead, the people were what? Glorifying God after all of this. So, you're drawing people away from God, then why are they glorifying God? Couldn't be. Again, brilliant. Verse 22, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So notice, this seems a little out of place, but it's not. Here's the reason for the crowd's response. It was based on the age of the man. This was a miracle that could not be denied. Let's say he got into an accident at age 39. Well, he hasn't been able to walk for clearly a year now. They could have said, well, it's only been a year ago. Maybe he's just a slow healer, or maybe. I mean, they could say all kinds of things. But how are you going to deny the fact his shriveled little legs for 40 years? How are you going to deny that? That everyone saw and everyone knew him. So the reason for the crowd's response is based on the age of the man. This was a miracle that couldn't be denied. From birth to age 40, a man whom they all knew and who had been born unable to walk was healed completely all at once. It wasn't some psychosomatic healing. It wasn't some trickery. It couldn't be. It's impossible. This was a genuine miracle, and it made all the difference in the crowd. They were glorifying God because they understood what this was. And the Sadducees hated it, because here they were, and there's nothing they can say. Those mouthy religious leaders, there's nothing they could say in response. Let them go. Threaten them and let them go. So that's what they had to do. So it's interesting. We see here that God is in control of all of this. He's sovereign. Not only that, but we see once again, these are the acts of the Holy Spirit. We see him working in and through these people. The Holy Spirit works in and through us as well. And, you know, there are tough times we all have to go through. There are tough circumstances when we witness to people that maybe don't like us very well or whatever, but that's okay. Depend on the Lord. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Obey him. Walk with him. He too will give you strength and ability, and he will work his will out through you. Just walk with him. Just have confidence in him, folks. It will be all right.